Okay, Matthew chapter 7, if you would, please. I'm going to focus in this session on this subject of the biblical reasons why the Lord does not answer prayer. He tells us in His Word reasons, and in my experience, it's vitally important for the people of God to understand these reasons. So whether it's informative, or whether it just brings it back to mind in a way, hopefully, that you can take it and deliver it to God's people in a way that's helpful to them, however the Lord would want to use this. I have given these messages on prayer all over North America, very joyfully so. And this has been the message that I've seen the Lord most obviously use of any of this series. And so I particularly really like these thoughts. So Matthew chapter 7. And verse number 7, if you would. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Father, we certainly want to bow before you and ask for your help and blessing during this session. Father, there are many things in the Word of God that are difficult for us to wrap our feeble brains around, and we pray that you would give great clarity in this session. We pray, Father, that you would file these things away in our hearts and in our minds, that we could understand them personally in our walk with you. And then we also pray, Father, that you would make us good guides to the people of God that look to us. Father, you have entrusted to us in many cases, in most cases here in this room, you have entrusted to us a certain realm of your people. And we know that you look down from the heavens and see that these people are precious and that you want them to do well. And you expect proper biblical shepherding. And so please, we pray that you would use this session so that we would be equipped to help the people of God with crystal clear clarity. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So I just want to begin in this simple way by asking this. Do you believe, and I know this is rhetorical and I'm assuming a certain answer, but do you honestly before the Lord believe that these verses are true? And then let's read it one more time. Ask. Now in the Greek that's continuative, right? So keep asking. And it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be open to you. It will be open to you. And then it's not enough, it seems, that the Spirit of God thought to say it once. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Okay, so what about the lady back home that said, I stood in my living room with my hands raised to the Lord, and I begged the Lord that my daughter would not die of cancer. And then she died. And then a number of years down the road, she says, well, prayer doesn't change anything. I did pray. I meant it when I prayed. I prayed believing. I prayed earnestly. How come God didn't answer my prayer? Right there it says, everyone who asks receives. What about the other people back in North America that they cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, we want to honor you with the fruits of our business. Please don't let our business go bankrupt. And they were being genuine, by the way. They were honoring the Lord with the fruits of their business. And so they cry out to the Lord and then they go bankrupt. I run into Christians, it's not like it happens every weekend at every conference, but I run into Christians regularly that will say, prayer doesn't change anything. They've come to that conclusion. So that is why, that's what motivated me in the first place to put together these thoughts. Because prayer does change things. We do believe these verses. Now, of course, like with any subject in the Word of God, we have to understand everything that the Lord has said about that subject, right? So if you take these verses and you cut them out of your Bible and you stick them on the mirror or on your wall, and those are the only verses that you know or quote about prayer, of course that's going to lead to error, right? You have to take in all of God's thoughts about a particular subject. And so this is going to be a feeble attempt at taking in God's thoughts of biblical reasons why he doesn't answer prayer. So number one, if you would turn to Psalm 66, we'll jump right in. This is number one on purpose. It's probably the first one that you think of when you think of this subject. Psalm 66. Psalm 66 in verse number 18. The psalmist says this: "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So for our purposes today, point number one in my outline is just simply sin. He uses the term iniquity. I'm going to look at three references under this point, and I've just generally characterized it as sin. And then in parenthesis next to the word sin in my outline, I have sin always separates. Biblically, sin always separates. Why would a loving God send people to hell? He sent his own son to die on the cross. The price has already been paid. Why would a God that's so benevolent, so giving, so loving, so kind, so self-sacrificing? You know this is abhorrent to the world, right? Like they would say, what would you do with a father that would discipline a child by holding his hand over a fire even for 5 seconds? That's what they say, right? And then they hear us talking about a God that would send people to hell, which I would regard as the temporary place of God's judgment, only to be cast into the lake of fire, which would be the permanent place of God's judgment. Conscious eternal punishment. Why would our God send people to that place? And the answer is, it's simple. It's dramatic, but it's simple, right? Sin. Sin separates people from God. Isaiah 59, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Now, it's one thing to talk judicially or eternally, but parentally, in the relationship, the principle is exactly the same. Sin still separates. Now, I know it's a bit of a silly thought. Praise God, it's a bit of a silly thought. But what if we came to the breakfast table one day and my son, this has never happened, but my son looked across the table at my wife and said, "This is disgusting." Would that affect the fellowship in our family? He could make it more obvious. What if he picked up his plate and chucked it across the table and said, "Do better"? This never happened. I'll emphasize that. It's just a simple illustration. Sin always separates. It always separates. And so the same thing that is true judicially in God's courtroom is true parentally in God's family. That sin, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So that's number one. I think it gets better as we go. Same point, but look at Proverbs chapter 28, if you would. This is still under point number one. Proverbs chapter 28. And verse number 9. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 9 says this: "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Again, one more time. Proverbs 28:9. "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." So you get this picture. And again, please forgive me the overwhelmingly simple illustration. But I have a little dog back home that's 15 pounds, right? He's this big. I love him. I think he's the world's greatest dog. I laugh at myself for how much I love this little dog. And he started not long ago bolting.
right? So I used to be able to take him out in the backyard and I'd throw the ball. He'd always come back. Eventually got curious a little bit. Now he'll just bolt. So several times recently, I'd have to walk 3 or 4 yards down and get him. And finally, like sheepishly, right, he'll come back to me. And then I pick him up. He's all of 15 pounds. And you have to make them look at you. Now, I'm far from the world's greatest dog trainer, but I've been taught this. You have to make them look at you, right? And it is hilarious. This little 15-pound dog, I'll grab him under his arms, lift him up, and then I'll hold his head with my fingers and force his head to look at me. And he's just like this. You know, and he'll sit there and he'll fight me, right? And then eventually he'll submit. And when he submits, right, to the alpha male, when he submits, then he looks me right in my eyes. And really, that's the picture. One who turns away, of course, here it's his ear, right? When someone doesn't want to hear, they turn their head. They turn their ear. And so one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, that's the righteous revelation of the standard of God. So if you hear the standard of God and you turn your head away from that, right? You don't want to hear. You turn your ear away from it. Then it says, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now, again, I think it gets better. Go to Jeremiah chapter 11. This would be my favorite one of these three. Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse number 10. Same concept. It says it this way. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear. I have a box around that in my Bible. Refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. So you have a different context, different time, and yet it's the same concept. They refuse to hear, so he refuses to hear. If I was going to put this in my own words, I would just simply put it this way. You go to the living God in this situation where you are choosing iniquity and there's a break in parental fellowship between a loving heavenly father and a child of God. You're in that carnal state and you go to the Lord because you want to pray, you have to pray, whatever. And basically, if I was going to put this in my own words, a loving God, gracious God, and yet infinitely holy God would look back at you and say, oh, you like it when people listen to you. How about you listen to what I've said? And when you listen to what I've said, I will instantaneously, graciously return to the place where I will listen to you. It's a consistent theme through the Word of God. Sin always separates. It always does. Again, I mean it with every fiber of my being. It would be, I don't know, I'm more disgusted by my sin than I ever have been before in my life. A number of years ago, we had zero debt in September, and then I would fly out to a conference, buy an $850 plane ticket, come home with $600. Fly out the next weekend, buy a $650 plane ticket, come home with $400. And this just consistently went through the fall. So I went through from zero debt in September 1st to where we had 2 and then 4 and then 6 and then 8 and over $10,000 in debt. Like I felt like I was on an airplane going, you know, I just felt like we're going down. And I kept looking at my wife saying, do you see something that I don't see? And we were crying out to the Lord and praying and all the rest of it, asking the Lord. And we've become very accustomed in a very joyful, overwhelmingly joyful way of watching the hand of God provide. If he doesn't provide one way, he provides a different way. And I consider it a massive privilege to be living this life that God has led us into. I also consider it a massive privilege for my kids to be growing up, watching these things that the Lord does, all the rest of it. So that's what I'm used to. And all of a sudden, that just dries up, like the pipeline is just closed. So I'm praying, Lynn's praying, we were talking about it. Finally, I started to get a little bit convicted about one particular thing. I went to Lynn and I said, do you see something I don't see? And very graciously, very humbly, she said, the one thing that I see that I think it might be is, and then she put her finger right on one of my attitudes. And as best as I can remember, I thought about it for a while. I don't think I instantly agreed. Is that true, my love? Yes, she's nodding her head. And I thought about it, but eventually, you know, I came to the conclusion that she was right. I had, and this is sad, I had a sinful attitude that I had been convicted about, that I had been unwilling to confess, unwilling to repent of. I had held on to that like a stubborn little boy. And basically, the Lord had my arm behind my back financially, and he had me down on the ground like this. And it was like he was saying, really? All of this life that you thank me for, that you rejoice in, all of this that you are living, this can go away like that. I mean, just boom. I was $10,000 in debt with no way to pay it. And I knew everything can go away just like that. Sin always separates. And then I confessed it. I confessed it to the Lord as the sin that it was. Disgusting, offensive to Jesus Christ, not at all the way that it should be. And I confessed it to the Lord, asked him to forgive me. And then it was the most amazing thing. Money just came from everywhere. $1,500 from here and $1,000 from here. And a nurse graduated from school, got a job. She wanted to, as an offering of first fruits, offer her entire first paycheck to the Lord. And she prayed about where she should send that. She sent us her entire first paycheck with a little note of explanation. This is my offering of first fruits to the Lord. And within a couple months, we went from 10,000 down to 2,500 in debt. And then we were driving down to one place in the United States. We decided we'd share it with the kids. So we told the kids we need $2,500 to pay off a credit card. And so Rebecca prayed first and just simply asked. We didn't wail or cut ourselves or, you know, we just simple little prayer meeting. We just said, okay, we're going to ask the Lord for $2,500. Rebecca prayed first, then Danny, then Lynn, then me. We drive on this side where I come from. And just said on Saturday morning, we said, Lord, would you please give us $2,500? We went in, we had a tremendous day on Saturday. We had a wonderful day on Sunday. I grabbed my airplane bag. Was headed to the van, and a man from the assembly came up and said, we wanted to share this with you from the assembly. So I said, thank you very much. And I took it and I put it in my pocket. Before I could make it to my car, an individual from the assembly came up and handed me an envelope and said, my wife and I wanted to share this with you. And I said, thank you very much. And I took it and I put it in my pocket. Down the road at some point, I pulled this out of my pocket and I opened up from the assembly a check for $1,500. And then I opened up this other envelope, and in this other envelope were 10 crisp $100 bills. And that, I mean, I know what I'm saying when I say it is a massive privilege to be able to hold that up in front of my kids and say, you prayed for $2,500 yesterday, and here it is. And it was just such an amazing thing to watch the Lord. I live a life, and I trust all of us live a life, where it is vitally important that God hears me. My life does not work if not just judicially, but parentally. If I put myself in a place where I turn my ear, then as a loving discipline, he would turn his face, so to speak, until I'm willing to come back, and then he instantly comes back. So the number one thing on the list on purpose is sin. Biblical reasons that God does not answer prayer, sin. Okay, now let's go to number two. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. First Peter chapter 3, and verse number 7. This is my favorite verse in all the Word of God concerning husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So just very briefly, walking through that verse. Likewise, in the same way an earthly citizen should submit to his government, in the same way an earthly servant should submit to his master, in the same way that a Christian wife is commanded, instructed, asked in the scriptures to submit to her husband, it says likewise. In the same way that Christ was submissive, this whole line, husbands need to be submissive people. They're the leaders of submission in the family, actually. They're submitting to Christ. They set the example of submission. When a husband won't submit, he sets a wholly difficult example for a Christian wife to try to follow. So he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. In the original, that's the idea of house together. It's a shared life. With understanding, the Greek word is gnosis, the idea of knowledge. A husband needs to be a student of his wife. A husband needs to know his wife. What builds my wife up? What tears my wife down? What's my wife's spiritual gift? How should she flourish? How can she flourish? So a husband studies his wife. He inquires of his wife. He investigates his wife. All of that would be implied. Giving honor to the wife. Now, I think this is an incredible point right here. Multiple times in the book of 1 Peter, the word precious occurs. The precious blood of Christ, to you who believe, he is precious. Your faith is precious. He is precious. A wife who has a godly and gentle, a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. And then here, this word honor, multiple times in the book of 1 Peter, is translated as precious. So according to that verse, a godly husband treats his wife as precious. The precious instrument that God has placed for his blessing, for his glory, in that home. It's really like a rose. I mean, this is the best way that I have to understand it. A foolish husband treats his wife harshly. Crushes the beauty and the delicacy of that rose that God has given him. God made women to be beautiful. God did not make men to be beautiful. I'm not trying to be silly. The scripture records that Sarah was beautiful even in her old age. Why would the scripture record that? God made women to be beautiful. The scripture records that Lot's daughters were the most beautiful, not Lot, Job. Job's daughters were the most beautiful in all the land. Why would the scripture record that? Why does 1 Peter 3:1-6 show a Christian woman how she can grow in her beauty all throughout her life, as opposed to fading beauty, which would be a physical external beauty? The Lord made women to be beautiful. There is a delicacy and a beauty to the way God made a woman. A Christian man, according to that verse, a godly Christian husband treats that woman, his wife, as precious. He inquires, he investigates, he lives with her, he treats her delicately, not harshly. Have you ever seen a foolish Christian man crush the beauty of his wife? Have you ever been the foolish Christian man that's crushed the beauty of your wife? I have. Far more times than I could possibly be proud of. My wife sings. It used to somewhat irritate people in college. She would get up in the morning and she would sing, joyfully sing. People,
yeah.
Right, grumpy morning people. When I create a tense environment in the home, when I'm harsh, when I'm critical, when I'm grumpy, frustrated, carnal, whatever, she doesn't sing. It just goes away. My daughter is the exact same way. I'm not talking about throwing frying pans, right? I'm talking about a look or whatever. When I don't treat her as the precious instrument that God put in my home, by the way, I don't have a weak wife. I know you don't know my wife, but I have a godly, admirable, strong, knowledgeable wife. This is not a weak woman that I have to be super careful around or I'll be in trouble. This is an admirable, strong woman. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm instructed in the Word of God to treat her as precious. And then it says, as a weaker vessel, there's a beauty and a delicacy that should be respected. They should be treated that way. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, And then he puts this out there, that your prayers may not be hindered. So if I was going to put this in my own words, I would just simply say it this way. You go to the Lord in prayer because people in the assembly are falling apart. You go to the Lord in prayer because there's a marriage that's right on the edge of divorce. You go to the Lord in prayer because your own kids are exhibiting carnal, worldly tendencies and you're crying out to the God that is the only hope for your kids. You go to the Lord in prayer because you want your service to Him to be fruitful and not unfruitful. You come into His presence in this context and you start crying out to Him and He looks back at you and says, oh, you like it when people listen, do you? How about you start listening to the way that I told you to treat that woman, my daughter? And when you return to treating my daughter as my word so clearly says, I will instantaneously, joyfully return to the place where I will listen to your prayers. The word hindered there, it's the same. Paul repeats this thought. This isn't Paul, of course, but Paul repeats this thought in Romans where he says, I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered from doing so. It means to cut in, to thwart, to cut off. Right? And so think of it. Paul's trying to get to the Roman Christians, but he can't because something's in the way. And that exact same concept is here. You're trying to pray to God, but you can't because something's in the way. Very practically, it's like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. That's the concept. And what's getting in the way is the way you're treating your wife, according to this context. I have to say, this is number one for me. In the past year in North America, this is number one. The thing that I've been the most shocked by. I taught through this. I took an hour at a family camp to teach this one verse about a year ago in North America, and an elder that I respect, I love this guy, he walked up to me afterwards, right after the message, and he just came right up to me and he gave me a big, full-bodied hug, and he just held on to me. Finally, he let go of me, and he pulled back like this, and he was teary-eyed, and he said this to me, he said, I have to stop abusing my wife. And he did not mean I have to stop throwing frying pans at my wife. He did not mean I have to stop pummeling my wife in secret. He did not mean that. He meant I have to stop with my words, with my attitudes, with my harshness. I have to stop treating her that way and treat her as the beautiful, delicate object that God has placed in my home, the precious object. I gave this message, in another place in North America, and an older gentleman, after the close of it, came right up to me, just a beeline right up to me. He came right up and he said, that was from the Lord. I have to go home and repent. That was from the Lord. I have to go home and repent. That was from the Lord. I have to go home and repent. And then he walked away. I heard him saying to someone else, that was from the Lord. I have to go home and repent. And then I presume he went home and repented. But he must have said it to me 10 times. I gave this message somewhere else, and a brother said to me, I wonder if that is the reason why there is so much weakness and such a lack of power evident amongst the people of God. I have to tell you, every time I joyfully repeat this message all over North America, this is the series that I've done more in North America than any other series over the past year. And every time I give this message, I've seen the Lord use it greatly. I've been so shocked by the number of our Christian men that come out to our assemblies and they nod their heads and they say amen. And I'm not accusing them of hypocrisy. I assume they're doing it with a good heart. But they come out and they're fully functioning in the meeting and then they go home and they treat their wives miserably. You know, I could name you full-time workers in North America that people basically know they treat their wives horribly. That's sad, isn't it? I can name you an elder in North America that lives like a stranger with his wife. She lives at this end of the house. He lives at this end of the house. They just have a business relationship. They don't believe in divorce. I don't think they probably will divorce. Now, of course, not everybody knows, right? The Lord is gracious. He keeps things in as limited a circle as possible. And if you persist in your sin, it'll just grow little by little by little because the Lord loves you too much to leave you in your sin. Look, simply put, I have been shocked at the massive issue that this is. So first and foremost, of course, like all preaching, we apply this in this room. If you need to repent today of not treating your wife as the delicate, precious instrument that God placed in your home, if there's a harshness, a lack of consideration, whatever, repent. That could be hindering your prayer life. I'll say that emphatically, underline that. But then also, with, in my mind, equal weight, maybe even more weight, you represent bodies of Christians where these things are a huge issue. You want to see the work of God go forward in the next generation? I do. That which I'm burdened about in North America, I cannot possibly accomplish. There's nothing in me that is powerful. He's the only power. If we are cut off from Him, we are dead in the water, right? Nothing. This is a massive issue amongst the people of God. So there it is. That's point number two. Sorry, I didn't give it to you word for word if you wanted it. Husbands that don't honor wives. Husbands that don't honor wives would be point number two. Husbands that don't honor wives. Okay, moving on. Turn to the right, if you would, to James chapter 1. Oh, that's left. Turn to the left. We do have the same order in North America that you do here in Ireland. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 in verse number... We have to read the context here. Verse number 2. I'll go ahead and give it to you. This point number 3 in the outline would be doubting. This would be a biblical reason the Lord doesn't answer prayer, and it would be doubting. Now, this is so massively misused through false teaching that I want to read the context here. Please notice the context with me. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, so that's our context, trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So you're going through a trial and you're having a hard time. Your faith is being tested. Verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom. Okay, so you lack wisdom in the midst of a trial, right? So that's our context. Let him ask of God. Okay, so now we're asking God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, like always, and again, I know these are simple thoughts, but like always, if you cut out verse number 6 and verse number 7, paste it on the wall, and then just read, let him ask in faith with no doubting, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You can build any kind of teaching you want off of a pretext, right? And so, of course, like this is why we teach the Bible the way we teach it in its context. I know a lady back home that bears the burden of the death of her son. I'm going to be forthright. I mean, she's not sitting here. Her son was being foolish, and he died. He was car surfing. Is anybody so foolish as to do that in Ireland? You get on top of a car, right? Usually they're drunk, and they get on top of a car like this, and then your buddies start driving around curves and all the rest of it, and you surf on top of the car. He was being foolish, and he fell, and he died. And she believes, I know a person well that knows this woman. She believes if she would have prayed more, her son would be alive. Is that true biblically? Well, let's think of another illustration. Lynn and I met a young couple years ago in an assembly in Ohio. They were in the assembly because they had had a little baby. The baby was born with some severe physical problems. The baby lived for a time in the hospital and then went into eternity. They, as a couple, walked in after having lived through this. They walked into their local church, and I have no idea what church this is. I'm glad I don't. But they walked into their local church, and the minister up front saw them come in, and he said, hey, he named them by name. He called them up to the front, brought them up on the platform, and then he said to the congregation, this is an example of a couple that didn't have enough faith. if they would have had more faith, the baby would not have died. Is that true? Right? And they would quote verses just like this. Ask in faith with no doubting. And so you end up producing Christians that are going like this. Right? I just have to ask hard enough and I have to believe hard enough. And you end up putting your faith in faith. You end up putting your faith in your ability to believe, right? Ask in faith with no doubting. And now I know we have to think of it in its context. You're going through a trial. It's stretching you, testing your faith, and you lack wisdom in the midst of a trial. And so in that state, I've lived this over the past several years, two vivid times that I can think of. In that state, you go to the Lord and you say, I want to honor you in the midst of this trial, but I do not know how to honor you. I do not know what to do. Would you please show me clearly so I can't miss it? Show me what to do. And both times in the last 2 years that I can think of vividly where I asked the Lord that, I asked a God who gives liberally and without reproach. It wasn't instantaneous, but within the next week or two, I could clearly see what the Lord wanted me to do. That's the whole idea of the passage. Who's more committed to you being in the will of God, you or God? He is, right? Of course. And so if you're with a genuine heart going to Him saying, I want to honor you, but I don't know what to do, then I can't, of course, dictate the timing or the details of it, but this is a God that gives liberally and without reproach. So, and if you go to Him and you give this sense I don't know if you really care about me. I don't know if you hear my prayers. I don't know if you're capable of working in this situation. These things are all, they assassinate the character of God. I know a Christian lady back home I know this woman well. She said to me, it doesn't make any difference when you pray. You know what she said after that? She said, God doesn't care. And I just cringe. And I actually looked at this woman that I love and I said, be careful. You're assassinating the character of God. Those statements that you're making are robbing glory from God. I have a ladder back home. It belonged to my dad. It's whatever the good brand of ladders are. I don't know anything about these things. And it's sitting in my garage. If one of the Christians came to me and said, can I borrow your ladder? I know you don't know me super well, but what do you suppose that I would say? Well, think highly of me just for a moment. I would say yes, right? Resoundingly, yes. Now, what if they came and said, you've never given me any reason to think that you care about me at all, but I just thought as a shot in the dark, I would come and ask you if I could borrow your ladder. Are they helping their cause or hurting it? What if they say, I think you probably lack the physical ability to lift a ladder and carry it to my car, but I just thought, you know, maybe I would ask, you know, I'm not trying to be silly, but when you assassinate the character of God through a lack of faith, right, that's what this is talking about. So you have to keep it in its context. So asking in faith, the asking is for wisdom to honor God in the midst of a trial that's stretching you out. Now, there would be good application to many things beyond that, of course. But that's the context that's there. And so we have to keep it in its context. Okay, number four. Turn a couple pages to the right to James chapter 4. I mentioned this earlier, and so I don't think I'll belabor this point. But I definitely want to give it to you. James chapter 4. Verse number 2, and just go ahead, if you would, to the end of the verse. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so this just very simply is prayerlessness. We don't have because we're prayerless. As a general characteristic, the North American church is prayerless. I was riding with an elder along in his vehicle on my way back to the airport after a weekend of ministry, and he was bemoaning the fact that they could not get the Christians to come out midweek and pray. It's like an hour trip to the airport. We rode along for a long time, and I was listening to him, and then little by little, I just started thinking and kind of catching these different things. And finally, I asked him, I said, how long are you praying on Wednesday night? He said, well, we have a Bible study and then we have to take prayer requests. And you know what they were doing? They set aside 15 minutes for prayer. Usually 10 to 12 minutes were eaten up by prayer requests. And then they would just have one brother, sometimes two, just quick pray. And I said, could I please just make an observation? I said, you're not praying at all. Like, that's basically zero, right? And I wasn't trying to be hard on him. I just personally, like, I was shocked at the lack of prayer. Most evangelical churches across North America don't have a prayer meeting. Those that do hold to the biblicity and the essential nature of the corporate prayer meeting, they're feeble. Almost everywhere you go, and again, I'm not complaining. I've got a great God who's going to address these issues. But almost everywhere you go, breaking of bread is this size, family Bible hour is this size, and the prayer meeting is this size. Almost everywhere. And that so clearly depicts the value that we place on prayer. What are we willing to sacrifice for? We're willing to sacrifice a lot for football. But what about sacrificing things for the prayer meeting? Again, I'm not talking about legalism. Look at the exhortations in God's Word. I'm talking about living a Christ-like life, following our Savior, not setting up some extra biblical standard of holiness. Run the race as if to win the prize. So anyways, prayerlessness. I talk with Christians all over North America, and many of them are burdened about the work of God, and they'll pour their hearts out to you. I consider this a huge privilege of my life. You'll listen to them, and then for several years, I've been asking them, as humbly as I can, as graciously as I can, I've been asking them, okay, you have been pouring out your heart about this particular issue. Let's assume for our discussion that you're 100% right about everything that you're observing and that your burden is the correct burden before God. And then I'll say, have you been praying about it? And it's amazing to me over and over again how the Christians have gotten to the point where they're deeply burdened about fruitlessness. They're deeply burdened about the fact that the assembly is six funerals away from selling the building and sending the money to CMML. They're deeply burdened about many, many things, but they haven't quite gotten to the point where they're seeking God in prayer in their burdens. Does that make sense? It's prayerlessness. And so you have not because you ask not. The implications of that little phrase are quite extensive. Okay, now move on, if you would. Same chapter, same thought flow. Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, again, there's a specific context. I'm going to seek by the grace of God to apply this in a broader sphere, a broader scope. But basically, point number 5 is selfishness. It identifies it right there. You're asking amiss, and then he specifically says that you may spend it on your pleasures. So that's where I get selfishness. Now, please, I'm going to try to be clear here. Let's take a little step back from just pure selfishness and just think about asking amiss. One reason that the living God does not answer our prayers is because we ask amiss. He has something better for us. There's more glory for him if he says no or if he waits. My assembly back home, we needed a new building for, I don't know, probably 8 years. Our young moms, like our primary demographic in our assembly back home are young couples with kids, little kids. We've got little kids coming out of our ears. And our young moms were feeding their babies sitting on the floor in the women's restroom. I mean, we were packed in there. We had a Sunday school room in the kitchen and a Sunday school room in the hallway. And I mean, everywhere you could put a Sunday school room, we had people packed into this little building. And it was such a joy to watch. The assembly would seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, and we tried to buy a building. The Lord shut the door, and instantly they stood before the Lord and thanked the Lord for his answer. And then the next year, they sought the Lord, sought the Lord, sought the Lord, tried to buy a building. The Lord shut the door, and instantly, they thanked the Lord for the answer. That was such a joy to see their faith. And then they sought the Lord, sought the Lord, sought the Lord, and the Lord opened the door. And I'm leaving out a million details, but the way he did it, how he did it, the timing of it, boy, it was beautiful. And it's so clear looking back that the Lord was saying, I have something better for you. I have something bigger for you. I have something cheaper for you. All of this. He was just so gracious in the way he handed us this. We have a 14,000 square foot facility on 5 acres of land now. We run a day camp in the summers, and it is such a joy to see 100 kids out there running around that field and then pouring into our auditorium to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we enjoy using that facility for the Lord Jesus Christ, and He handed it to us. I'm leaving out all the details. But asking amiss, of course, God loves us too much. I'm really saying this out of order, forgive me. God is infinitely committed to His glory, first and foremost. And then also, secondly, He loves us too much to answer prayer requests that are amiss, that are off. Now, you could either include selfishness in that or not include selfishness in that. But if it's off, He loves you too much. Now, I'm really not saying this for this crowd today. I'm saying this perhaps that the Lord would use this crowd to minister to God's people. But boy, you run into serious issues as you travel amongst God's people. Like, what about the young couple that can't have kids? They've been married for about a decade. They've decided to try different things medically and just nothing's working. They've lost a couple kids along the way. What about that couple? At some point, usually privately, because they don't want to question God publicly, at some point they do ask the question, how come the Lord will give the immoral 17-year-old girl a child and He won't give me a child? They ask these questions and they don't know where to go. You are the people. You're where they go. You're the only place they have to go. What do we point them to? Now please let me be clear. I'm not suggesting selfishness. I'm just saying if you ask amiss, if that's not the will of God, there's a massive difference between praying, my will be done, my will. This was my religious prayer in my 20s. I was giving myself wholly for the assembly. I was at every meeting. That was our life. And yet in my prayers, my will be done, my will be done, my will be done, right? And I finally learned the Lord doesn't need my leadership. He requires my service. There's a massive difference between praying, my will be done, and praying, thy will be done. At the very core of a healthy prayer life is this fundamental thought that thy will be done. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are greater than my thoughts. Now, the Lord knows I'm not trying to be hard on His people. I know many people that struggle with singleness. They've asked the Lord. Some girls came to me in Manitoba, a year or two ago, and they said, I have a question for you. There are three of us that banded together, and we prayed and we asked the Lord consistently, as humbly as we could, we asked the Lord for a husband for our friend by the time she turned 30. And she turned 30 a couple months ago. And they didn't know how to understand this. They didn't know how to think this through, right? So the question is, why? Where do you point them to? The Lord loves you too much to give you a life that's out of His will. By the way, there are all kinds of practical things. I've seen two people in North America recently settle for spouses. Boy, that's sad. Zealous, young, committed Christians. One boy, one girl. And they just settled. They married somebody that they're not equally yoked. Boy, that's sad. We need to strengthen our young people, encourage our young people. So He loves you too much to give you something that's out of His will. Okay, now with the time that we have here left, I want to just make one more little point. Jot down in your notes, if you would, Daniel chapter 10. This would be point number 6 in the outline. Daniel chapter 10, you don't have to turn there because I'm, for sake of time, not going to turn there. But Daniel 10, 12 through 13, you'll remember the passage well. As soon as Daniel prayed, his prayer was heard in heaven, but the answer didn't come for 21 days. How come? Spiritual warfare, right? And so that would be something, right? And point number 6 is this. Maybe it's just wait. Sometimes when we interpret the answer as a no, sometimes the Lord is just saying wait. So waiting there in Daniel chapter 10 is due to spiritual warfare. Now I would like with you, if you would, go to John chapter 12. No, 13. John chapter 13. And I want to look at this little short story of the Lord Jesus here. I think this is a beautiful story. John chapter 13 and verse number 36. Notice just overwhelmingly obviously the issue of timing as we go through this story. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Now, unless you have a conscience against it, I suggest you underline that little word, now. The Greek word there means at this time. You cannot follow me at this time. Now, you keep going. But you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to the Lord, Lord, why can I, notice the I, not follow you now? I, notice the I, will lay down my, notice the my, life for your sake. Okay, so the Lord says you can't follow me at this time. Peter's response, I, my. Right? I, my. Boy, that's so much like me. I read Peter's life and I'm like, yep. I've wanted to run ahead of the Lord basically my whole Christian life. I'm learning little by little, praise God. But I so identify with that. You cannot follow me at this time. By the way, when Peter responds, why can I not follow you now? He doesn't use the same Greek word that Jesus Christ uses. He uses the Greek word that means right now, this very minute. Isn't that good? Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to impose your will on the will of God? Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake right now, this very minute. If the Lord would have set me free as a 22-year-old, which would have been my great preference, if he would have commended me or allowed my commendation as a 22-year-old, oh, I look back, it would have been a disaster. I would have drugged my poor family all over the world. I mean, I was zealous, right? And I appreciate zeal when I see that in young people. Jesus Christ is zealous. If we're not zealous, we're not like Christ. Zeal is not a bad thing. But boy, did I have a lot of lessons to learn along the way. And of course, overwhelmingly, I still do. But his timing was that we would be commended full-time into his work at 30. I would have gladly gone at 22, 24, 26. I mean, so there were periods of that time where once a month I was like... And I used to say to my friends, I don't want to spend my life selling paper. I want to spend my life doing something I'm passionate about. One of my friends looked at me one time and he said, are you passionate about feeding your family? I said, I suppose I should be, right? I just wanted to go so badly. And that's what Peter wants. It's all about timing. Why can I not go right now, this very minute? And so if you're taking notes, you could just jot down, sometimes the Lord says, wait, because he has greater blessing for you than what you're asking for. And then I'll go ahead and give you this last one. Sometimes he says, wait, because he's going to get greater glory than what you're asking for. So sometimes it's spiritual warfare, sometimes it's greater blessing, sometimes it's greater glory. When I was in sales in my 20s, young guy wanting to be strong, independent, provide for my family, all the rest of it, I was driving along, the person in front of me was going to turn left, so I'm stopped on this little country highway. And I looked in my rearview mirror and this lady in a big van was barreling down on me. And I saw her look up like this and then go, oh, right? And then she slammed on the brakes and she went, but right into the back of my little Subaru. Everybody was fine, praise God. My little Subaru went to little Subaru heaven. And so it's just toast, you know, it's sitting there. And we were just all thankful that everybody was okay. But I was in sales, regional sales. I traveled every day in this little region. So what am I going to do? I went in, the president of my company is a godly believer. The manager of my company, very godly believer, it was in the assembly a half an hour from where we were at the time. And my manager, the next day, he looked at me and said, wait. And so here I am, probably 23, 24, right? And I thought, okay. And now on the inside, I thought, what am I waiting for? But I thought, okay. So I waited for 24 hours. And then I went to the Subaru dealership, great country that we have. They wanted $5,600 for a Subaru Legacy. Due to my fierce negotiating skills, they came down to $5,500. I signed, right? And I drove home in my Subaru Legacy. I loved that car. You know, so there I was. So I drove it to work the next day. I was so happy, right? I get into work. I walk into the office. My manager looks at me and says, can we talk for a second? Sure. So I walk into the break room with my manager. There's the president of the company. He's sitting at a table beaming. I sit down and they look at each other and then they look at me and they say, we want you to drive the company Mercedes. They say, you can drive it as long as you want. Legally, I'm required to charge you $5 a day for the use of the benefit of the company Mercedes, and so I'll add that to your check electronically. At the end of the month, before we cut your check, I'll take it out of your check. It'll be like it never existed, right? And so he said, as long as you want, you can drive the company Mercedes. And what did I say? I bought a Subaru, right? And now what I did was not wicked. It wasn't evil, right? But for 3 years, I paid $180-some a month for that Subaru. It was not as good as what God had intended for me if I had learned to wait, right? And so these are the lessons that we learn along the way. Peter says, why can I not follow you now? That made sense to Peter, right? I'm going to follow you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Peter would basically say in essence. So sin, husbands that don't treat their wives as precious, doubting, in its context, prayerlessness, selfishness, or I would add asking amiss, and then sometimes maybe it's just wait. Since we're going to go into a time of prayer, I'm not going to close in prayer. I'm just going to leave it at that. Is that all right?
Yes. Yeah. Just before that, Scott, if you could just allow again for a little bit of interaction.
Yeah, I would love that. Yeah. Any questions or clarifications or contentions? Or yes, sir.
And this is not anything that competes with prayer wins. The interaction over prayer.
Okay.
Just I think it would be helpful.
That's good.
Just on the doubting.
Whatever makes you feel better.
Yeah, exactly.
Just on the doubting aspect, I totally agree with everything you said there, Scott. But just on the doubting part, you know, does not Jesus, he said, the Gospels require us to be believing when we pray? You know, and then, you know, Romans talks about whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Right.
You know, doubtful things in chapter 14. Does he not require, because if we're double-minded about praying to God, and I can still see, you know, accept God's sovereignty, you know, God could say no to this prayer, so he could say wait, but does he not require us to be not doubtful?
Yeah, that's a great point. And of course, it's a vast discussion. Not doubting his ability, right? Not doubting his love, not doubting his willingness, his commitment, all of that would be essential. And then, but I wouldn't want to ascribe this to anyone else, but when you start applying it to not doubting that he'll do everything that I say, right, that's of course where you cross a line. Like, prayer is not pixie dust. And I know this is not at all what you're saying, but it's not pixie dust. Like, you just sprinkle a little of this on God and you can make him do anything, you know. Yeah, so yeah. Yeah. Do you want me to put that back on? Okay. Does anybody else have a helpful...
I think the expectancy is important. Expect that God is going to say yes. Now,
yeah.
I may be wrong, I could be wrong here, but I just feel that my own prayer hadn't been like that. I kind of don't pray with that expectancy that I think God does require. And I may be wrong, but I'm just very kind of thinking around at the moment.
Yeah.
And it's not trying to impose my will on God, because I know God can say no to that prayer. And if he does, well, he does, and it won't happen. But it's still, it's kind of in the area of I'm down here, these are my thoughts, and God is up there, and he's God, and he can say yes or he can say no. But my mandate is to be expectant in my prayer.
Right. And essential and fundamental to that would be delighting yourself in the will of God, right? And so if we ever start delighting in our will or trying to demand our will, of course, that's where we get off the train. And it just doesn't work, right? Because he loves us too much to allow that kind of selfish praying. But yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's good. Any helpful comments or thoughts about that? Okay.
And you mentioned just the general lack of attendance and participation in the midweek prayer meeting. And, you know, oftentimes we continue steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, like you said. But then the prayer meeting is like almost like sometimes the numbers are so low, like you'd almost say, well, the assembly isn't praying.
Mm.
We've come to the point sometimes where we thought, well, maybe we could have a prayer time when all the assembly is present.
Right.
You know, on a Sunday night or some other time. And we've seen some assemblies where there is quite a good attendance at the midweek prayer meeting. But what do you think accounts for that? And what do you think we can do? I mean, obviously your message is we can pray about it. But it's like you say, it's alarming.
Yeah. Okay, so the question just for the tape is what do we do about where we are in terms of our willingness to commit to the midweek prayer meeting, right? Yeah, we definitely pray about it. I mean, of course, and that's not a throwaway statement. I mean, we definitely labor in prayer about it. But there is so much more that we can do. Like my big first encouragement would be lead the people of God in prayer. I love the verse, the hunger of a man drives him on. I love that. And so, again, this goes to what Michael was referring to in the last session. We switched in terms of our thinking from exhorting the people of God in prayer to provoking the people of God to jealousy in prayer. And so that's not done at the midweek prayer meeting. Really, that's done house to house. As they're struggling, as you just pray with them. I do more praying on Skype and on a cell phone these days than almost any other way. Like more than corporate, definitely. And so just calling, like being sensitive to the Lord's leading, and either that or just systematically working through, but calling the Christians, praying with them, having them see victories and answers to prayer, it just enthuses them, you know? So I would definitely say that. Have a personal prayer life that would overflow with such joy that other people would be provoked to jealousy in a healthy way, and then lead them in prayer, which goes so much beyond that midweek prayer meeting. And then, yeah, teach on the value of prayer. Any other thoughts, helpful thoughts about that? You know, the biggest thing in our assembly back home is just cultivating a healthy assembly. If people are burdened about our community, then they want to come and pray. And there's times where we have been burdened, and there's times where we haven't been burdened. And we have redeemed homosexuals that will come and they'll say, when I got saved, I lost every friend in my life. Could we please pray that the Lord would help me, because I'm lonely, you know? And then we have redeemed drug addicts that come and say, they call it demons, and they don't mean these demons, but they'll say the demons are calling out to me. And what they mean is the drugs. The drugs are crying out to them. And then people want to bear one another's burdens in prayer. And yeah, it's almost like life begets life, and then death begets death. Yeah. I don't know if that's the least bit helpful, but anybody have anything more helpful to say than what I'm saying? It just begets where we are, right? I mean, it really begets, it really shows where we are as a people of God, what we're willing to sacrifice for. And it drives me to my knees asking the Lord for revival in the church. I don't want to live and die in a bride that wanders through a spiritual wilderness, you know, waiting for maybe the next generation will do, go in and take the land. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Anything I said was fuzzy that anybody want clarification on? One of my biggest goals in preaching is clarity, but I know I fall short of that. Amen. It becomes obvious kind of why the Lord would put that phrase in His Word, right? Do not be harsh with them. Yeah. Because that's a tendency. Should we be done, Ron? Okay.